If you remember last time when we were concluding chapter 9 of Luke, we had Jesus preparing and going out through Samaria, and there was a town that rejected him. But rather than calling judgment on that town, he said, let's just go to the next town and the next town. And along the way, Jesus encountered three men to whom he said, follow me. Or they had at least said that we will follow you everywhere you go. But there was a threefold emphasis in that passage of following Jesus. And that same call goes to each and every one of us as we respond to the gospel call to follow Jesus. And we do so. In our passage today, coming into chapter 10, our attention now shifts towards the sending of 72, but by extension of us as well. This is the joy of serving in mission. Because although there is an element of judgment in the passage that we will look at today, what you will note in the last part of that passage, there's another threefold emphasis on joy. We see the disciples now returning with joy. Jesus later tells them to rejoice, not in the power that was displayed, but that their names are written in heaven. But thirdly, we also observe in here that it is Jesus himself that rejoices. But this is mind-boggling, to think that our actions or our obedience and coming to faith would bring joy to God. And that is really the emphasis of all that would respond to the gospel. It brings joy to God's heart to see people obedient in faith. But all of what we see here today in these 24 verses is really anchored as part of the sovereign plan of God. This is not a random exercise, but this is part of God's sovereign plan that he set in motion before the foundation of the world, continues through the present age and on into eternity, where we see a great multitude of people before the throne of God and worshiping with him forever. So coming into chapter 10, verse 1, what we observe here is the selection of 72 individuals that Jesus is going to send ahead of him to prepare the way for the Messiah to come through their very town. Now, these are the principles that we can learn from this is really carries through to us today, to the present, for ourselves, as we would prepare to bring the gospel into every sphere of life. You don't have to be a called missionary to the far corners of this earth. You are on mission right here, right now, to the places that God would send you to bring his word and the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ into the local community. So there are principles that we can draw from this, and we are all called to be part of this mission and to take joy in that mission. But in order to do so, what must we know? How can we be prepared so that we go out into the big bad world with the good news? What do we expect to see? How will people respond to the gospel message? And we need to be prepared so that we can be found faithful. So in verse 1, what we observe, and just a little commentary I want to add just to the first verse, is after this, after these prior things, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him. Now, depending on your translation, the translation that we are reading here says 72. Some translations will say 70. And there's a bit of debate as to, well, which of the manuscripts are correct? Some say 70, some say 72. Well, without getting into too much angst around which one it is, what we can at least observe is where this actually comes from. Because the reference here to 70 or 72 is not by accident. Of the great multitude of disciples that were following Jesus, he picks this number. Why? Well, what we need to do is go back to Genesis. With no need to turn there unless you'd like to look at it later. But in Genesis chapter 10, after the flood, and after Noah and his family come off the ark, in chapter 10 of Genesis, we have the table of nations. There are a list of names of the fathers of the different nations of the earth. How many are there? You guessed it, 72. Well, in fact, that's where it's interesting, is because in the Hebrew, the number is 70. Whereas in the Greek translation, the Septuagint, the number there is 72. And I don't think we need to get hung up on these, but there are also these multiples of 12 that are often appearing throughout the scriptures as well. Again, we don't need to get into too much symbolism here. But the emphasis of this particular instance of Jesus sending, whether it's 70 or 72, it comes out of Genesis 10. And from Genesis 10, that's the table of nations. This is representative of the gospel now being prepared, the way being prepared for the Messiah to go out to the nations. Because that is the good news of the gospel that will begin in Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria and out to the uttermost parts of the earth. That is where the gospel is going to spread. But it begins in Genesis 10, the first book of the Bible. But it continues right through to Revelation, the last book of the Bible. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, we see a great multitude before the throne of God, where Jesus is standing there, ready to take the scroll from the Father's hand. And there is a great multitude worshiping from every people, from every language, from every tribe and every nation, all worshiping before God because he has ransomed them. He has purchased them and bought them with a price. And that is what Jesus is about to accomplish in Jerusalem when he goes to the cross. So this is the sovereign plan of God that began before the foundation of the world and continues into eternity. So it is no mistake that Jesus is sending 70 or 72, and I'll keep referring to it here as 72, but the sending the 72 out to the representative of all the nations. As he does so, and what I'd like us to draw from this, there are more verses than we normally would cover, so there's a lot of detail, but rather than getting buried in the detail this morning, I'd like to lift out five things, five areas of emphasis as to what it is that this means so that we too may be prepared for mission wherever God would send us. The first of these is divine purpose. There is a divine purpose in mission, in bringing the gospel into the world. Note in this first verse of Luke, Jesus appointing and sending 72 others out to go ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. The first thing that we can observe here is that these are ambassadors. These are ambassadors for the king. By extension, that applies to each and every one of us that are followers and disciples of Jesus Christ. We are ambassadors. We represent the king. And wherever you are in life, could you call yourself an ambassador? Are you on your best behavior out in the world? When they look at you sharing the gospel, do you practice what you preach? You represent the king, so we ought to live like it, like princes and princesses serving our king. We are ambassadors to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he is sending the 72 to go out into the towns ahead of him. But with that, then, needs to be accompanied with prayer. This is the second thing that we can observe from this, so that we also may be prepared. Jesus says to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into whose harvest? His harvest. It's not our harvest. It's not someone else's. It's the Lord's harvest. There are souls that God has called that need to be brought to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And this is the harvest to which he's speaking. But it needs to be accompanied with prayer. But how does Jesus encourage the 72, but also for us to pray? With what? With earnestness. We are to pray earnestly. The harvest is plentiful, but how many laborers do we have? Do we have enough? No, we don't. And that's the point. We do not have enough people, considering the population of this planet. Do we have Christians everywhere, in every sphere of life, proclaiming the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus Christ? We need more. And that's what we ought to pray to God for. Not that we raise up these laborers, but that the Lord would raise them up. It's his harvest. It's his call. It's his mission. And he calls each and every one of us to do it, but we need more. And that's why we should be always earnest in prayer. In John chapter 4, in his account, Jesus also speaks of this in a slightly different way, not to look to the future, to a future harvest, but the harvest is right here, right now. The fields are ripe. They are white for harvest. So why are we being distracted with all manner of other things in life when the harvest is ready to be brought in? We don't want the crop to spoil. Where God sends us, our first job, our first priority is to open our mouth and share the gospel. That is our calling. And that's what is intended here. But notice with this too is the call to prayer. And often that's what we do. We pray that God would raise others to go into the harvest. But why always do we focus on prayer for others to go when perhaps it's actually you that God is calling? It's easy to pray for God to raise up others, but who? Me? Are we willing to have him send me to change up my life for the sake of something that's far bigger and greater than myself? And that's often where we trip up. We expect God to send others and we like to sit in the comfy sofa and watch them do the work. But perhaps God is saying, pray, but maybe he is sending you. He wants you to go into the local community or even to the other four corners of the earth. Maybe you are the next missionary that this church may be able to support and send out into the harvest. Think about that and pray about that. But with this, Jesus does give a word of warning. And that's the next thing we pick up in verse 3. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs into the midst of wolves. What we have here is a heads up. You are going to be sent into a hostile world. Just as Jesus says in John 15:20, as they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. We can expect that the gospel is going to be met with opposition. We are going out into a pack of wolves. And who are we? Well, he calls us here as little lambs. You know, when you see a showdown between a wolf and a lamb, who do you think is going to win? Well, in a physical sense, we know that the wolf is obviously more fierce, but the expectation is that we, as we bring the gospel, even though we may be met with opposition, we don't respond in kind. There is no like for like. There is no vengeance on our part. Yes, we may get attacked, but it's not upon us to actually respond like a wolf. We are intended to behave like lambs. After all, we're ambassadors to the king. Would you do something different to what Jesus did? Food for thought. So in the following verse, Jesus then gives further advice to them as they're preparing to go. He says, carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals. Basically, trust me. Don't bring any provisions for the journey. I'll take care of the rest. And that is the promise of God all through the scriptures. We care way too much about the things of this life and our possessions and our well-being. But the thing is, God has it. And we are called at all times to trust him in everything. So don't prepare yourself. Don't carry anything. He's going to take care of it. And also greet no one on the way. So this is also the purpose or the urgency with which to go. Don't stop. Just get to your destination. Here's the town. Go for it. Don't pack. Travel light. Just get there. And this is the divine purpose that we have for the sending of the 72. But there is a twofold emphasis as to how it is, though, that the message is going to be received by each of these pairs as they go out into the different towns and villages. There'll be two outcomes, one of peace and another of pronouncement. So let's first look at divine peace, verses 5 and 6. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. What this is speaking here in regard to peace is one's receptivity to the gospel. Sadly, this phrase or this thought has been hijacked by different movements and different discipleship and other ministries that say, oh, you need to find a person of peace, as if you need people that will get behind you in your mission and your thoughts and your vision. It's got nothing to do with that. So let's not twist scripture and lift it to say something it's not intended to say. when Jesus says, come into a house and look for a person of peace, it's those that are receptive to the gospel, that are willing to at least give it a hearing, give it an audience. Let's hear the word of God. But this is to say, and there is a declaration here, peace be to this house. It's a pronouncement, a blessing upon the house that is open and receptive to the gospel. This word peace, picking up from the Hebrew word shalom, it is a complete and utter peace. We could think of it in three dimensions, up, in, and out. Upward, a peace that we have with God. And inwardly, with the peace that comes only through salvation, because we are no longer estranged from God, but we are reconciled to God, adopted as sons. But there's an outward reflection of that peace as well, as the gospel goes into these homes, into the community, and with others. It's really peace in every sphere and every aspect of our lives. This declaration of peace to what? This house. This tells us also something of God's plan for missions. It's not in a church building. Sure, you could invite somebody to a worship service so they could see the people of God worshiping together, but that's not the primary means by which we are called to be evangelists. What he says here is homes, not to a public gathering either. That is God's method for evangelism, is in homes. Why? Because this is the center of witness in a community. In the time of Jesus, people met in homes. They didn't necessarily, well, they had the public square, but each of these two by two would go into homes and bring the gospel to bear in that home. But the thing is, if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him, but if not, it will return to you. But then here's the next bit of advice. Because what Jesus says in verses 7 through to 9 is, remain in the same house then, eating and drinking, and whatever they provide. For the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. There's actually quite a bit that we could say in here, but what I'd like to do is just look at simplifying that and just be brief and pointing out four things that we can observe from those three verses. Firstly, we need to be supported. Secondly, be content. Three, be gracious. And four, to be a blessing. Because the first of those is to be supported. Now, as these two go through, that's why they have nothing to the name. No knapsack, no money bag, no sandals. They're just going into the house. So they are at the mercy of those that would be hospitable to the gospel message. But this is why, because Jesus says that the laborer deserves his wages. You know, money is one of those things that we get really funny about. I earned it, it's my money, why should I give? But all throughout the New Testament, there is the call to be gracious givers. In the Old Testament, there was a tithe, and that was mandatory upon the people, being a monotheistic society, and they had the king, they had the priestly service, and they had to give a tithe. But the thing is, in the New Testament, there was no longer a tithing principle, but all throughout the New Testament is to give generously. Sometimes even to the point that giving hurts. Why? Because there are those that do this for a full-time job. Whether it's a pastor or an elder in a local church, or evangelists that will go out to another country, they need to be supported. Oftentimes, those in ministry will forego a lucrative career for the sake of doing God's work in this world. They need to be supported. Hence why it's upon all of us to be generous with the resources that, not that we earn, but God gives us the ability to earn, and we share that in kind so we can support those that are doing the work of the ministry. And that is the generosity that ought to be there, because the laborer is deserving of his wages. That is to be supported, but also then secondly is to be content. Go into one house. Don't go from house to house, because there would be those at this time that would go from house to house, from village to village, trying to amass a following and get resources and have them looked after themselves, almost promoting themselves. Now what Jesus says is, when you find a town and if they welcome you into the house, stay put. Be content with where you are. And do the work that I've called you to. Thirdly, be gracious. That is, accept that which is set before you. If they serve a meal, just eat it graciously. And lastly is to be a blessing. That is to minister now to the needs of that household. Heal the sick. And with that, we follow Jesus' example. This is what he did, going from town to town, village to village. He was supported in each of these homes. Jesus didn't have money to his name either. But this is unlike prosperity preachers. They do the complete opposite of this. They want to amass a following, and they want people to sow a seed so that they can then be a blessing. But even if the money's not forthcoming, this is really what all of us should be. Our heart, our disposition is to wanting to serve and to be a minister and a support to those around us, whether we're financially supported or not. But this is the whole purpose of being supported, contented, gracious, and to be a blessing. So this is all the aspect of what we look at in terms of divine peace. But there's a flip side to the coin. There's also divine pronouncement. What happens when that town does not receive you? Well, if you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, "Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you." Now, that's quite a statement. Well, you could think of it in a couple of ways, is that really for the disciples, perhaps this is also protection. If you go into a town and they're not going to receive you, why beat your head against the wall? Just leave, move on to the next town. So there's an element of protection for the disciples. But what this is a warning to that town. They were not open and receptive to the gospel. And really, you could say there's going to be hell to pay for it. And what they do is they give a silent testimony at this point by going out into the public square and saying what they say to them, but shaking the dust off your feet. This is a silent testimony to essentially say that this dust of this town is not even worthy for the gospel. We're not going to take anything of this town with us. Really, it's to give the town what they want. We don't want God. We don't want his message. And so in a way, it's saying that God is going to give them what they want. You don't want me? Fine. And that's going to be the case for eternity. Because with this, what we observe really are two types of people that can reject the gospel. There are those that are outwardly hostile to the gospel message. And they will let you know. They'll say it to your face. They don't want to know. Well, are you going to beat your head against the wall and keep trying and trying? Well, certainly you'll pray and keep praying for that person that God would soften their hearts. But remember where these 72 are. They're going out now through Samaria, through Judea, through all the different countryside to towns that have a high population of Jews. Those Jews profess faith in God. And you would think they would be receptive to a message that comes from God. But whilst they profess faith, their heart is so far from it. They, in fact, reject the truth. They say one thing, but their hearts denounce that and believing something else. So what we have here is this nevertheless statement. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. In other words, judgment is coming. They're wiping the dust and saying to them, judgment is coming, because this is reserved for them, not by the two disciples in each of these towns and villages. This is reserved by God himself. He is the one that's judge, and that's where we can just wipe our hands of it. We are not called to be the judge, jury, and executioner. This is God's job. And he goes into specifics in the following verses. For I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, these are two areas outside of Israel. This is pagan territory. If Jesus had gone there and done these miracles and spoken to them in their midst, they would have repented, Jesus says. But not these towns. They rejected the gospel, and therefore Chorazin and Bethsaida, he's pronouncing a woe. That is a very strong term of judgment to those towns. It will be more bearable for those towns, those pagan towns that reject the gospel, it'll be more bearable for them on the day of judgment than for these Jewish towns that have rejected the gospel when the King of Kings was in their midst. But it's not just those two towns, there's also Capernaum. Will you be exalted to heaven? No. You shall be brought down to Hades. Basically, to hell. That is the place of judgment. Those that want separation from God, well, they're going to get their wish. If they reject the gospel, that's the reward that one gets for it. So how did that work out? Well, what's happened to those towns today? Back in 2023, around April, when Dee and I were in Israel, this is why we didn't want to use a tour group. We hired a car and we wanted to drive around the countryside and find all these biblical sites where tour groups typically don't go. And we went to Chorazin. Here is a town, aside from the person from the parks department that had it open, there was only one other tourist there, and we had the town to ourselves. Woohoo! But essentially, what we saw is really a wasteland. You know, parts of it have been put back together to give you a semblance of what it once looked like, but really, here is a town in ruins. And there is a sign there near the empty synagogue by an explorer by the name of Victor Guerin. In 1875, he wrote, "Its synagogue has more than once heard the word of God out of his mouth and witnessed the miracles he performed. This is why all Christians should cherish the ruins of this building. We know that in the time of Eusebius, the town was deserted. The Messiah's curse had struck it, and as witness to their deliberate disregard of his loving grace, the synagogue lay in ruins." Those whom Jesus blesses are blessed. Those whom Jesus curses are cursed. And those that would reject the gospel, here is their reward. Here is a town that now lays in ruins, lays desolate. What about Bethsaida? Here's a town that should have existed on the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee. We went looking for it, but it's nowhere to be found. People live in dispute. Maybe there are some ruins. Maybe that's the town. Maybe it doesn't exist. We don't know where it is, but that's the dispute. So complete is the destruction of that town now, we just do not see it on the face of the earth anymore. What about Capernaum? This was the place or the basis for where Jesus performed much of his ministry during his time in Galilee. Even they didn't escape it. They clearly rejected the gospel. He said, "Will you be exalted to heaven? No, you shall be brought down to Hades." So even the town where Jesus spent all this time also rejected the gospel message. How sad. And what Jesus basically gives us then in verse 16 is what we observe as a chain of command. The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Think of that for the moment. When you bring the gospel to bear in someone's life, it's a good news gospel. Why do you think anyone would reject it? Because their hearts are closed. But if they reject you, if they reject the gospel message, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting him who sent you. It's not you they're rejecting, it's Jesus Christ himself. But the thing is, if you're rejecting Jesus, you're not only rejecting Jesus now, you're rejecting the one who sent him. You reject the Father. Do you think such a person is going to get off lightly? Well, of course not. And this is part of the judgment to come. This is the strong pronouncement. So really, there are two choices as we bring the gospel to bear. It's either going to be met with divine peace, or maybe not in this life, but certainly in the next, it will be met with divine pronouncement. You go to one of two places. Either you're going to heaven, or you're going to hell. That's really the big decision of life. And your response to the gospel is going to determine where you will spend eternity. Now the 72, they come back, and this is where we have an announcement of divine power at work. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Here they've returned with joy. This is the first instance now of joy. This is a joy in service of the mission, even though in the face of opposition, they have returned with joy. Why? Because they've seen the power of the gospel at work in the communities. Even, they say, the demons were subject to us in whose name? In your name. You know, we don't have power over demons. We have no authority to go rebuking demons. That's not our job. But even as the Michael the Archangel says in Jude, we learn, the Lord rebuke you, he says. It's all in the name of Jesus Christ. That is the name with the power. That is the name that we represent when we share the gospel with others. Everything is in his name. Our prayers are prayed to the Father in his name, because that is the name that is most powerful of all. Because what does Jesus say that he observed in verse 18? I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Jesus is the one that created all things. He created all the angels. He created Satan. Satan was in a position of prominence in heaven until iniquity was found in his heart, and through his rebellion, he was cast down from heaven, being the height and summit of power. He was cast down how? Like lightning. With such force and with speed, as you see a lightning bolt come out of the sky, that is the force with which Satan was cast down. Jesus observed this. But look at what he says in verse 19 with the word behold. He's making a very strong statement here. I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions. A metaphor, really, for demons and the devil. I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Even though we look through this world and the real genocide that's going on in the world is not in Gaza. The real genocide, as we're seeing finally in the news, is happening throughout Africa. But even too, the recent atrocities there is just a widespread genocide, but even the genocide that's going on in places like Nigeria. This is not new. It's been going on for a long time. The Christians there are being slaughtered by the thousands. And across the world, Christians are the most highest persecuted group in the world and are being slaughtered everywhere, and it doesn't hit the news. Where are those decrying that true genocide? But that is what's happening in a physical sense. But is that what Jesus is saying here? Is that they won't hurt you? Well, it may be that those who bring the gospel do pay with their lives, but for them, there's an instant upgrade. They get to be in the presence of Jesus immediately. But what we observe here is Jesus saying that they won't harm you. This is a spiritual harm. The demons have no power over the people of God in a spiritual sense. There may be times of oppression, but they can do nothing more. It's like a toothless tiger or a dog with no teeth. All it can do is go woof. There's no bark even. It's just empty with the power that the devil may have against God's people. Nothing shall hurt you. But this is where we also, from a spiritual sense too, we know Ephesians 6 is our wrestle then is not against flesh and blood. The things that we see, it's against the principalities and the powers and the forces at work, the darkness of this age. But also too, in 1 John 4:4, we have this promise, is that the Holy Spirit that is within us is greater than he who is in the world. We have God on our side, and with him, we have a majority. And nothing, Jesus says, is going to hurt us. But nevertheless, and here's an interesting switch that Jesus does here. Nevertheless, don't rejoice in this, that you have the spirits being subject to you. Rather, this is the second word of joy listed for us as the word rejoice. Rejoice that your names are what? Written in heaven. That's with permanent ink. Your name is written, not in pencil that you can rub it out. Your names are written. And this is really what Jesus sees with him going to the cross, is the ultimate power and the death blow that he will give to Satan. The cross basically strips Satan of any of his power. And every time you share the gospel, believe it or not, it's accompanied with power from the Holy Spirit that has the power to change a person's life. And that's why we pray for the person. We pray for the receptivity to the gospel, that it would fall on fertile soil and germinate. Because it is the power of God at work in the individual, not through any fancy arguments we may bring. But it's the gospel doing its work in God's heart. God does the rest. We just have to be the spokesperson. And we just let God do the rest. And that, as that gospel germinates in the heart, it has the power then to save. All of this is what Jesus sees on that side of the cross. And with that, for all of us who put our faith in him, our names are then written in heaven. This is an assurance of salvation that sadly some people reject. And I grew up in a church environment where the doctrine of salvation wasn't clearly taught, to think that we could choose and we could unchoose God. But all throughout the scriptures, we have an assurance of faith. Take, for example, all throughout John's account. In John chapter 6, verses 37 through to 39, Jesus says that all whom the Father gives to me will come to me and I won't cast them out. I will not lose one of those that the Father gives to me. In chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, Jesus says that no one is going to snatch us out of Jesus' hand. In the following verse, he says, no one is going to snatch us out of the Father's hand. That is the power that God has. If he has saved someone, it is complete to the uttermost. And your name is inscribed in heaven into the Lamb's book of life. Not in the book of works where others that do not have that saving faith, where they will be judged, but in the book of life. That's where our names are written from before the foundation of the world. And God will bring it about. And that's why we are safe. Our salvation is secure. Satan can't snatch that away. Nothing, as Romans 8 tells us, is going to separate us from the love of God. Your salvation is secure. And that is a great assurance that we can have in God's word, because he is true to his promises. But not so for Satan. It's going to end badly for him, because there is an eternal judgment awaiting him, along with all those that reject the gospel. But this is where there is coming a future time, however, when I believe it could be really soon. But as 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 reveals, is that there is going to be a massive departure, and I believe that to be the rapture of the church, because the restrainer is removed. And the day that the restrainer and the Holy Spirit through the life of the church is removed out of the way, that's when things get really bad and would spark the final tribulation right before the return of Jesus Christ. But that is the ultimate end of Satan. He knows his time is short. And that's why even in this day we see things going from bad to worse. But we also ought to have all the more joy. We look up because our redemption is drawing near. But following the divine power here is divine privilege. This is verse 21 that I alluded to before. Now Jesus himself rejoices. In that same hour, he, Jesus, rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. The Greek word there for rejoicing is probably a bit light in our English translation, but essentially means thrilled. Jesus is over the moon. He is overjoyed with seeing the obedience of people to the gospel and to their faith. And so Jesus now, as he's praying to the Father, he's rejoicing in the Holy Spirit. And he says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. This is the privilege that we have, is spiritual insight. Do you know, before you came to a saving faith, as we learn from Paul's account in 1 Corinthians, is that we were blinded to the truth. But God did a work in our hearts, that spark that brought us back to life. And now we can actually read the scriptures with all clarity, because that's the work of the Holy Spirit at work in us. He gives us insight and understanding. But not to whom? Who are those that are excluded from this? These things are hidden from whom? From the wise and understanding, or at least those who think they are wise. How many of those that reject the gospel think that they are wise in all things? But no, God has revealed these wonderful truths, not to those so-called wise, but to children. It's not a demeaning term to us as well to think that we're acting like children. It's to speak of the faith and dependence that we have on God. We don't enter into heaven by our own wisdom, but rather by the grace of God, because he is the one that reveals it to us, and we are dependent on God and for that faith that he gives. As we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The world doesn't see it, but we do. And we obviously hope and pray that all those around us would see it. That is our ongoing wish and prayer. But really, that is what God reveals to us. But what comes with that is a certain knowledge of who Jesus is and who the Father is. All things, Jesus says in verse 22, have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Really, what that is saying is it's the will of the Father and it's the will of the Son for anyone that's going to have their eyes opened to know who they are, to hear the gospel, and to be able to respond accordingly. Because ultimately that, and by the way, whom the Son chooses to reveal him, it's all God's choice. By the way, it doesn't start with our choice. It actually begins with God. When you can see this time and time again, just the sovereign hand of God in salvation is all throughout the scriptures. And I can't believe I didn't see that as a young man either until studying the scriptures properly for myself. God's sovereign hand is all over the act of salvation. Then comes the blessing, verse 23. Turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes who see what you see." Blessed means to be happy. We are happy because we can finally see that which we couldn't see before. And that is the message that warms our hearts of all that Christ has done for us. But with that is the privilege as well. Verse 24, our last verse for this morning. "For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Let that sink in. What a privilege is that you can see and hear and understand things that all of the prophets and all of the kings of old couldn't fathom. They couldn't see this church age. They couldn't see on the other side of the cross. And that's what even Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, is that all of these things that the prophets had revealed a long time ago, but it was hidden. They saw it. They wanted to know these things. But now on this side of the cross, it's been revealed to us. What a privilege that we have to know this. But that's why with that privilege comes great responsibility. We also ought to be sharing that message with everyone else that God brings across our path. That's why it ought to be our prayer. Send me. God, use me wherever I am in every sphere of life that I may be faithful to proclaim and preach the gospel. Because there is a joy in doing that. There is a joy, as we've observed, that threefold joy. Even though it may have its ups and downs, it'll have its challenges and difficulties. But with that profound joy, threefold joy, there is a joy in serving Christ. There is a joy that we have in our salvation, knowing that our names are written in heaven. But in our faithful obedience, there's a third aspect to that joy, is that Jesus himself rejoices in our faithful obedience to him and to the message, that we would repent, put our faith in him and trust in him. But as Jesus said back in verse 2, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And before we stop and only pray, "God, send others," may also do a work in our hearts and challenge each and every one of us, that we may turn and say, "God, send me." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word, and Lord, the encouragement this is, as you even sent these 72 out to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah, who is working his way to the cross. Lord, even on this other side of the cross, we thank you, Lord, that you have revealed all of these wonderful truths, not to the wise and those who think they have the understanding, but to us, Lord, with childlike faith, have come to Jesus Christ and responded to the message. But we know, Lord, that that is a work that starts with you. You choose us, and you do a work in our hearts, and that we respond joyfully to the gospel, knowing now our names are written in heaven. But Lord, we pray that you would help us be faithful and obedient to sharing the gospel with others, knowing that as we do so, that it brings joy to your heart. And even as we know from the scriptures, every person that gets saved, there is great rejoicing in heaven. And Lord, we look forward to the day where we can join, as Revelation 5 tells us, with the great multitude of every people, every language, every tribe, and every tongue, all standing before the throne, worshiping you, because you alone are worthy, and you have purchased all of us at such a great price. And may that warm our hearts day by day, and may we be faithful in serving you and sharing the gospel with all whom you bring across our path. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.